Any of you good at exaggerating things? No. Well, I catch fish that are this big, right? You may have heard this phrase. I know Rob Edwards hasn't, so you may not have, but I like this phrase. They're so weak that they can't fight themselves out of a wet paper bag. This is a reinforced wet paper bag, but so weak that they can't fight themselves out of a wet paper bag. I've heard this in my house said. I've told you 1,000 times. When I was younger, somehow I got to watch So I Married an Axe Murderer, and one of the lines in it was, "Your head's like an orange on a toothpick. It's so big." The art of exaggeration, we know, don't we? We know when it's being used, and so we don't actually take it serious, though there's some truth there. It's not actually that size, but it's big. They're not actually as weak as a paper bag, but they're weak. I really didn't catch a fish that big, but it was big for me. Unless you go on a men's fishing trip for our church and then you catch nothing. That's probably... Strong as a... We get it. We do understand exaggeration. But sometimes I think we're slow to pick it up in the scriptures, because we want to keep our trust in the scriptures, and we want to be able to take it literal when it's telling us to do something. We want to deal with it faithfully. But what the problem is, if we don't deal with exaggeration in the Bible as exaggeration, we find it really, really hard, and we almost want to not listen to what is being said. Jesus was a master at exaggeration, not because he was telling lies, but because his audience got when he was exaggerating, and what he was saying would punch them in the face and they'd go, "Okay, I hear what you're saying." But they got that. So as we hear the Bible reading today, there's a couple of exaggerations, but I want them to still punch you in the face. There's a couple of stories which really tell a good point. And then there's an illustration that is really useful. I'm not trying to give away the story and take away its meaning, but I'm wanting to make sure that when we hear this passage today, we don't dismiss it because it's too hard. It's meant to be hard, but it's meant to provoke in us a new response. Thanks, Ruth.
The second reading is from Luke chapter 14. Verses 25 to 35. If you're using one of the church Bibles, it's on page 1048. Large crowds were travelling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, 'This person began to build and wasn't able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able, with 10,000 men, to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he's not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still far off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It's thrown out. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear.
It would be impossible to reconcile those first parts of this gospel reading about hating mother, father, brother, sister with the rest of Jesus' teaching without understanding that he is using exaggerated language to get his point across. What is Jesus saying there? Would he possibly say to hate your mother or father or brother or sister? No way. Because at other points, doesn't he say to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul and strength and love who? Your neighbour as yourself. Oh no, that doesn't say mother or father. No, actually, we're meant to love all people. So that is Jesus' overriding teaching. So we can't hold hate your mother, father, brother, sister in tension with this other one because it's incompatible, isn't it? Are we to love or are we to hate? Well, clearly, Jesus in this particular passage is using exaggeration to get a point across. As we come to the Bible, it's really important that we use the genre of the writing to help us understand what's being talked about. Again, if we were to take a bit of poetry that was written, say, in a psalm, and then try to take that literally, we'd get in trouble, wouldn't we? So too here, as Jesus is making a point to his disciples, those who are following him. And the point really is this. Your allegiance to me needs to make your other allegiances look like you hate them. So your allegiance needs to be here. And it needs to be strongest with me. So that when you compare, the gap is big this way, that it makes it look like you don't even care. Because your allegiance and love here is so strong. Now that is a big call that Jesus is putting on his disciples. Make me number one. Make me number one. As I was saying earlier, the Christian teaching is that we need to love everybody. So Jesus' comparison here is meant to shock us and go, what? Aren't we meant to? Well, yes, we are, but we're meant to love him most. Sometimes family might make us choose between Jesus and them. I have no doubt there's people in this church who have had to decide, am I going to do what Jesus said or am I going to follow what my family's saying? And what Jesus is calling his disciples, the ones who learn from him and follow, are to be people who will be willing to side with Jesus when it's being asked to choose. When we get a choice. Well, my wife really wants to head off down to the market garden on Sunday morning. And I know this week Jesus really wants me to be in church. Were you trying to get Nick to go to a garden this week? No. They want to go to the market garden, but I know Jesus wants me in the church this week. Am I going to have my love an allegiance here first or here first? There's, in Australia, we've got it a little bit easier in that we may not be persecuted overtly or kicked out of our family now so much if we decide to side with Jesus as opposed to our family. Doesn't mean all Australians don't have that, but in other parts of the world, if you side with Jesus and love him, your family will perceive that you're hating them. When we had the Jacksons here, they were saying that in Japanese culture it's like that, that if you're siding with Jesus, it means you're not going to pray for the ancestors and all of this in the past. So it would be like you're hating your family and your tradition by siding with Jesus because you're loving him. Sometimes there is this mutually exclusive thing that Jesus calls us to, often because other people in the world are wanting to call us to something other than what Jesus wants us to go. And maybe in your family that someone says, no, we always need to hate this group of people. They did this to us in the past, so we need to hate them. But what does Jesus call us to? Forgive and love. So at this point, we need to divert from what our family teaches, the grudges that they've held, and start to come to Jesus' way. Jesus in this passage is calling radical allegiance to him. And then in the next part after talking about hating your father and mother, he also then goes and says something really quite amazing. Anyone who does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be their disciple. Cannot be his disciple. Well, that's a pretty hard thing, isn't it? Unless you're prepared to be nailed to a cross and carry it and walk behind Jesus. Again, clearly, no, I didn't see any in the Bible, any of his disciples actually doing that, having a cross and walking behind Jesus. But the point of a cross in the Roman days was to hook up those people who were treason. The worst people who were coming against the state would be crucified. Those people who are actually betraying the state, betraying Rome. Jesus calls his disciples to be aligned with him, even if it means by aligning with him, you're betraying the state. And you look, you're betraying everybody else by following Jesus. In our country now, if we hold certain views that Jesus teaches, people will think that we're betraying everybody else. Now it's increasingly getting harder to be aligned with Jesus. But if we're one of his disciples, we will continue to love him most. We will continue to try to align ourselves with his teaching, even if it means that others think that we're betraying them. This is the bar that Jesus lifts to his disciples. The gift that God has for us is free, but it comes at a cost. The gift of God, grace, is free, but it comes with a cost. The cost of being a disciple means our money is not our own. We'll use it to bless other people and to give to the poor. We'll use it the way that Jesus directs us and guides us to. It comes at a cost that will be people who are serving rather than people who are just gathering to self. It comes at a cost because we'll be people who forgive rather than hold grudges. It comes at a cost because there'll be times when we're alienated by others just because they know that you're a Christian. And I don't know if it's happened to you, but it's happened to me when that has been the case. As soon as they've found out you're Christian, it's like either they ridicule you. How could you possibly believe something so stupid? They just say, "How? Oh, you're a bigot." Like that's happened to me before, just because I say I'm a Christian. Sometimes being aligned with Jesus means we're alienated. Sometimes it means our family rejects us. Sometimes it means people might stop coming to our businesses. Sometimes it might mean we're ridiculed by our peers. And sometimes even we might be seen as treasonous and deserve to be taken out of society. So there is a cost to our allegiance to Jesus. And it's important that anyone who's thinking about following Jesus considers the cost. And this is where Jesus talks through these next two stories. I wish I heard some of these stories when I went to Youth Alive, because Youth Alive would often just go, "This is the best life ever, being a Christian. Come to Jesus and things will be okay. You'll be blessed. Things are going to go your way. Everything is going to be so much better. Come and live life to the full. And you and Jesus will be okay." Have you heard that sort of before? Preacher brother! All right. And that is true to a point. But what is also true is that the Christian life is a life of discipleship, of following Jesus to places where our world doesn't want us to go, to be a people where our world doesn't want us, they don't want us to be like what Jesus calls us to be. And so we have a decision. Are we going to be Jesus people? Or are we going to be world people? And Jesus in this parable, the next two, tells us to count the cost. And they're really quite self-explanatory. Someone's going to build a tower. You're going to work out if you've got enough splash cash to build it before you do. Otherwise, you look like a fool, right? So you're going to have enough money to build this tower? If not, don't bother. So Jesus is saying to those who are following him, decide if you've got what it takes to follow me, because it's going to be tough. And if you haven't, okay, don't start. But if you're going to follow me, follow me. Or suppose a king's going to war against another king. Will he first not sit down and consider whether he's able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000. If he's not able, he'll send a delegate with the other while it's still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. Again, the same sort of image. Have you got what it takes to follow me? Doesn't mean we'll be perfect, but have I got the pursuit of Jesus as my number one? This is what Jesus is calling us to as followers. We follow him. We don't just add him to what we do. We follow his lead as disciples. So the question for anyone who hasn't started to follow Jesus that I'd want to put to you from this passage of Jesus is consider carefully before you make a choice. Know that when you become a Christian, you're actually choosing to listen to Jesus above all else. The benefits are great. Let me not underestimate or undersell that. Being a Christian is the best thing ever. It reshapes our life, and all those things that Jesus calls us to be in following him actually help us to be real humans, the way we were made to be. But it feels like a cost at different times. Does anyone like salt? Donald does it. A few of us do like salt. Salt is good. I was thinking, how can salt lose its saltiness? But there have been times where there's been impure salt. It's not pure, and it's been stored in caves. And by the time they get back to the salt, all the impurities are left in this bag, and the salt has leached out because it sort of got wet. And so all the salt's leached out, and all they're left with is this bag of impurity. So salt, losing its saltiness, isn't something that we encounter with our sacks of salt in the kitchen. But in the ancient world, that did happen at different times. But if salt loses its saltiness, it's good for nothing. Interesting. Water pistols. Nigel, did they say something about water? If water pistols lose their water and have got holes in them, what use is it? It's good for nothing, right? A water pistol without... a basketball... this is as good as this basketball gets, right? It's terrible. If a basketball loses its bounce, it's good for nothing. It hasn't even got a signature on it, right? So it's good for nothing. So too with salt, when it loses its saltiness, it's good for nothing. And Jesus is making a point, which I hope we all get here, that in this we are like the salt. And if we lose what we're designed to be, that is followers of Jesus, our use as far as being effective in the world and being a representative of Jesus gets diminished and doesn't work anymore. Now, no doubt you and I would like to be effective Christians, right? But if we don't count the cost first, and then we don't follow Jesus, and every time there's a challenge between Jesus and other people, we just go and do what other people say, we will be like salt that has no saltiness, or a basketball with no bounce, or a water pistol that has got a hole in it and can't hold water. The church has power when we follow him. I got a text message this morning. Thanks, Nick. It actually falls in very well with this sermon. And William Booth said this: the chief danger that confronts the coming century will be religion without the Holy Ghost, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, politics without God, and heaven without hell. It's really interesting that William Booth sort of is summing up this in a way, that if the church stops following Jesus, we actually haven't got much of a message left. Well, even if we do have a message, no one will listen, because they will just say, oh, you're a bunch of hypocrites and you're no different to us. The gospel of Jesus is the most radical thing, and it's the greatest gift in the world to us, that he has won us back for God. Let me not lead you the wrong way. It's the cross and his work that saves us. But then we're called to follow. Follow the one who is trustworthy and mighty. Follow the one who knows how things should be. And follow the one who knows how things will be. So I pray that you'll count the cost. I pray that you will follow him and love him with your whole heart, and that you'll love your parents. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we think through these four or five pictures, stories that you taught, May we come closer to you. May we readjust ourselves so that you are number one. May you help us be willing to count ourselves with you. You are the ones with words of life. May your life be in us. May your life direct us. May your hand strengthen us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.